We come to the time now where we come under the preaching of God's word. I'd invite you to turn to Philippians. That's where I've been. Philippians chapter 1. And by way of an introduction this morning, I'd have you consider that in 1789, Benjamin Franklin wrote a letter to a friend in which he said this, and this is a famous quote. In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. And as of this morning, I'd add to that, you cannot be dependent upon technology either. So that's also a certainty that technology will let you down. Well, we would look at these and we would view these things. I think most people would view these as negative certainties, right? We'd view them in a negative light. And so daily we spend our lives on this planet pursuing positive certainties. We want to rest in firm convictions. We want to look at things that are actually so. We want to believe in something as it actually is, a certain way. And we crave to know about that which is absolutely true. Or that something that will definitely take place, perhaps an event. And this is why the last 14 months have perhaps brought us into the chaos that we feel we've been in. It seems like certainty has vanished. Nothing seems certain anymore. In fact, I've often been saying now over the last 14 months that the only consistency is in the inconsistencies. But this morning, we see from Paul's letter that he certainly speaks towards certainties. And we'd like for Paul here this morning to help us to calibrate our certainties, to take note of that which we must be certain of. Now, I'd remind you that Paul writes to the church to exhort the body to a joyful and unified life in Christ. And he instructs them to pursue this despite the threats of persecution that they're facing, and despite the surrounding pride and ambition that's obvious in the church, the threats of false teachers that surround them, and even despite their own material needs, he's urging them towards a joyful and unified life in Christ. And that's why I believe that this letter is so timely for us today, as it's been timely for us even back in February when I first started preaching out of it. You might remember that I began in verses 27 through 30, and I had you consider your allegiance. Now, from that, we determine that either you live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, or you live in a pattern consistent with this world. And we saw Paul place or describe what a life in the manner worthy of the gospel is like. He gave us that as a demand that we have to live this way. And he also expressed some of the difficulties that come from living in that manner. We face suffering, certainly. But he exhorted us to contend together as a corporate body. He said that we must stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then next we saw in verses 1 and 2, as we went right back to the introduction, we saw Paul's commitment to ministry, and we investigated what it meant as he described himself as a slave of Christ. He said that he was not his own, and we came to understand that he's a slave because he's been purchased at a price, and that this has brought him into allegiance under the lordship of Christ, and that his allegiance must remain undivided. These are the things that we talked about that morning. We also came to understand that as a slave, his will was conformed to the will of the master. It's his ultimate heart's desire to do according to all that the master wills. And we learned about, then in another sermon, we learned about the recipients of Paul's letter, these saints that are described, or as we came to understand them, they're holy ones. They were characterized with a sacred status to God, before God, and essentially placed on reserve by God. And we also noticed an ethical component that comes along with being a saint. That being that while we remain in this world, we are not of the world. Rather, we are conforming to God's holy character as we continue along being progressively sanctified. And this is as a result of being first saved and then brought into union with Christ, having experienced both the grace and the peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul closed in verse 2. Then we jumped into verses 3 through 8, where Paul expresses his thankfulness to God for the Philippians and their participation or their fellowship together with him in the gospel. He also talked about their preservation and then also their mutual love in the gospel. And we noticed that Paul's love was an unwavering love for Christ and certainly for the church in Philippi, despite the current circumstances that he found himself in. He's described himself as being imprisoned, in bonds, in chains, so to speak. And at the same time, we noticed in that pericope that Paul's love was being reciprocated by the saints as they participated together in his gospel ministry, even by sending him gifts a number of times. And in verses 9 through 11, Paul's prayer displayed an appreciation for gospel-centered living. And he assessed for us exactly what gospel-centered living is, what that looks like. He described the integral attributes of it and the abundance of fruit that Christ produces through it. And then ultimately, we saw him directing all accolades to God. And you may remember from our time in that text that we looked at this word epikinose, which refers to this real or this full knowledge that the believer has post-conversion. This is a developing, an ongoing knowledge that grows about God as we continue to be sanctified. And then finally, just prior to the text that we'll be in today, we looked at verses 12 through 18 and we examined what I referred to as Paul's ministry report. And he described in this report both direct and indirect influences of his imprisonment that his imprisonment had on the gospel's advancement. And then we also took a look at the impact, whether it was done out of pure motives or selfish motives, we saw the impact of his imprisonment on gospel proclamation. All the while seeing that Paul himself, he remained impartial towards those who were ministering the gospel. He said in verse 18, "Only that in every way Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." This was Paul's heart laid bare. And throughout chapter 1, I pointed out that Christ is preeminent. Over and over again in Paul's mind, he's bringing Christ to the page of this, to the pages of this letter. We see that he's a slave of Christ. He and Timothy, his ministry partner, slaves of Christ in verse 1. And then writing to the saints in Christ, also in verse 1. And he attributes grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, then in verse 2. And he expresses his thankfulness for their participation in the gospel of Christ. Then in verse 5 and in verse 6, he talks about being perfected until the day of Christ. And then in verse 7, he's imprisoned for and defending and confirming the gospel of Christ. And in verse 8, longing with the affection of Christ, displaying integrity until the day of Christ, verse 10. And we see how over and over again he's directing the reader's minds to Christ. And so it's no secret, the source of Paul's joy is his Lord, Christ. And despite his chains. Now, our text this morning marks a shift for us in Paul's focus, and we'll notice that he switches from speaking in a present tense fashion to now directing our attention to the future as he uses the future tense. And he looks ahead with great anticipation. And so let's pick up this text. We'll begin in verse 18 near the end. And we'll just go through a single sentence in the Greek that'll take us to the end of verse 20. So let's read from the text here this morning. Philippians 1, 18, and beginning at the end of the verse. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And so I submit to you this morning that Paul, in this passage, describes for us three certainties in the Christian life, so that you too can look ahead with joyful anticipation despite the circumstances which surround you. That's three certainties in the Christian life, so that you too can look ahead with joyful anticipation despite the circumstances that you find yourself in. And I've titled this sermon this morning, Fundamental Christian Certainties. Fundamental Christian Certainties. And so if you're taking notes, I'll give you this by way of an outline. First, we'll take a look at Paul's certainty in salvation, and we'll see this in the end of verse 18 and then throughout verse 19. And then at the beginning half of verse 20, we'll see Paul's certainty in expectation. And then finally, at the end of verse 20, we'll see Paul's certainty in Christ's exaltation. That's at the end of verse 20. So first, Paul's certainty in salvation. And so we see in our text, he says, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, Paul rejoices knowing that the gospel is being proclaimed. He certainly has just said this in his current circumstance. But now, he's also anticipating a continued rejoicing, and he's determined to continue rejoicing. And we know exactly why. It's because, as he says, he's anticipating his own deliverance. And we see that in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's knowledge here is a certainty. He has an air of confidence that he's writing with. And he's certainly not speaking or writing in an irrational way. But this is a knowledge that Paul certainly has. But what is it, I ask, that Paul is so certain of? Well, he says he's certain that his present circumstances, the circumstances that surround him, even together with their assortment of adversity, all of these things will ultimately lead to his deliverance. But what kind of a deliverance does Paul have in mind here? What exactly is he talking about? Well, we see in the Greek that he uses the word soterion, We get our word soteriology from this. This is the doctrine of salvation that we describe it through the word soteriology. And so this word is also often translated in throughout Scripture as salvation. Paul is speaking of a deliverance or a salvation. And there are two views commonly present among the commentators. First, some say that Paul has in mind his release from prison, that he'll stand before Caesar, go through a trial, and ultimately this deliverance that he will experience is going to be a physical deliverance or a physical salvation. I'm just going to close this up because that's distracting me. And we could say that this is, in a way, it's supported in verse 25, where we see that Paul is convinced that he will remain and continue to serve the believers in Philippi. So it makes sense that he may very well be talking about a physical salvation or a physical deliverance here. And notice also that he just has, in the previous verses, he's mentioned that there are those that are causing him distress even while he's imprisoned. So again, we could say that it seems like he may very well be talking about a physical deliverance, although it wouldn't be clear to us how these circumstances and the adversities that he's facing would actually lead to that deliverance. So that leaves perhaps more questions in our minds than answers. And so there's a second view that is commonly held, and it would be a view that I would certainly affirm, and that is that Paul is looking forward. The deliverance is referring to an eschatological salvation, that he's anticipating something yet future when he will ultimately be vindicated. This is an ultimate salvation, and I would say that this view bears much stronger support. You see, Paul typically uses this Greek term in a fashion to express salvation. He does this not only in this letter, but in other epistles as well. We see it twice in the letter to the Philippians even, and you can just even refer to verse 28, where he says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." So he's looking toward an end, either destruction or ultimate salvation. And then again in chapter 2 in verse 12, he uses this exact same term, where Paul instructs them to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So this is not merely a physical salvation, I believe, that he's referring to, but rather that he's looking ahead to a eschatological salvation. But there's even stronger evidence, I would say, and that evidence comes from him quoting directly out of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And we see that he pulls a line out of Job, and I'd ask you to turn there, Job chapter 13. Job 13. Now, we have to remember that Paul, as he's languished in jail, he has had plenty of time to dwell on his circumstances. And I have no doubt that as he's thought about some of the suffering and persecution that he's faced in his life, he often has drawn parallels to the life of Job and his suffering. And so we see Paul's mind directed towards Job, and he just pulls just a line out of Job 13. Let's take a look at Job 13 here. Beginning at verse 13 of the book of Job and chapter 13, where we read, "Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation. for a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. So we see Job here is obviously together with these friends that showed up to give him comfort. The greatest comfort they gave him was the silence early on as they just sat with him. But it seemed as soon as they started speaking, that's where the comfort ended, right? And Job, he recognizes this. He senses in himself that he has done nothing deserving of the suffering that his comforters are pointing towards. You see, they think that he's done something to deserve this. But actually, we read even in Job chapter 1 that God saw him as blameless. He was without blame. And so we see Job here be resolved to just strictly put his confidence in standing before the Lord and being vindicated by him. And so in verse 16, when he says, "This also will be my salvation," this is that nugget that Paul has pulled out of the Septuagint, and he has now placed it into his letter. It's verbatim, word for word. And we know that Job is looking ahead because he says, "I know that I will be vindicated." He's looking ahead toward the time when he will stand before God and his account will be read. And Job anticipated being found innocent before God. And I believe that Paul too is certain that this deliverance is going to come even as he stands justified before God. And like Job, Paul righteously faces his accusers, those who preached Christ with impure motives, seeking to cause him distress. He's reminded of the suffering that they bring about. And here, he is just simply looking ahead. And like Job, he anticipated being ultimately vindicated before God. And this is what Paul means by that he's going to receive this deliverance. Now, for us, we too currently are suffering. We find ourselves in a time of mild persecution, I would consider. And we too await deliverance. It seems like we can't go anywhere without this sense of tyranny upon us, that we can't have people into our own homes without feeling a sense that somebody may be watching. And so there's a pestilence of government tyranny that seems to follow us everywhere, even here this morning. We've seen pastors being locked up. We've seen worshipers ticketed and church buildings seized in Canada. And then we've also realized that political leaders are trying to dictate the terms and circumstances of our worship, the way we just simply go about living our daily lives. And even those in the church who are sounding more like Job's comforters, right? And what lousy comforters they can be. And we yearn to be delivered presently, don't we? Don't we yearn for normalcy to return? But friends, I need to exhort you to keep your gaze fixed solely on that future deliverance that Paul is talking about here. Let's not just simply crave a return to the normalcy that we knew back in early March of 2020. Let that not be good enough for us. Yeah, certainly Paul desired to be released and to return and minister among the people in Philippi. I have no doubt about that. And we too desire to minister unhindered by worldly impositions. But ultimately, we ought to be longing for this vindication, this deliverance that Paul is describing here. and with together with the certainty of Job, who said, I know that I will be vindicated, or like Paul, who knew that his complete salvation was certain, we too must be certain and look with certainty towards this deliverance. But then we also need to ask, by what means will Paul's deliverance be accomplished? And we see this at the end of verse 18. There are two ways. He says, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Paul prayed for the churches. We see this in every letter that he writes, essentially. But we also know that he regularly requested from the brethren that they would be making intercession on his behalf. And he knows that God effects change through the prayers of the saints. And so we see this often in the letters that he writes. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, he writes, Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And he also asks them to pray for his rescue and that his service would be effective to the saints and that his ministry would be a joyful one. And we see this in Romans 15, as I've just said, verses 30, even through 32. And then in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 11, Paul instructs the church to give thanks in prayer for the answered prayer that he has realized. And again in Ephesians 6:19, where Paul exhorts prayers for bold gospel proclamation. He asks this of the brethren, to pray exactly towards this end. And then in Colossians 4 and verse 3, where he writes, praying that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And again in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verses 1 and 2, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. And we know that Paul often expressed his desire to be together with those whom he was writing to. And we see this even expressed in Philemon chapter 22, where he asks that they would pray that God would reunite them. And so prayer is certainly a means through which the goals of a believer and even a corporate body, the body of Christ, are achieved. And this is also a way in which God accomplishes his purpose. It's through the prayers of the saints. But we also see, secondly, here that Paul's deliverance will also come through the instrumental work then of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now we know that the Spirit of God is a gift in the life of the believer. We know this from Jesus' instruction, even as he was instructing his disciples on how they should pray. He said this in Luke 11:13, If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so Paul knows that the Spirit is his perfect help towards deliverance. He knows that the Spirit is his supply, and this out of necessity. And so we realize here that Paul is actually not in distress. He's not beside himself over his circumstances. He's not at his wit's end, by no means. But we see that his words reflect this certainty. He's certain about his deliverance, and he's certain that through the means of corporate prayer and through the means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life, that this will come about. And friends, this is the same certainty that we must possess. This is the same certainty that each one of us ought possess. So that is, first, Paul's certainty in salvation. Now let's look secondly at Paul's As Paul explains his certain expectation. And so I'd ask you to direct your attention back to verse 20. Take a look with me. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, Paul writes. And so he begins this with a prepositional phrase, and that prepositional phrase is designed to actually set the standard that Paul wants to establish here. There's a standard, and that standard is that there's an expectation or a hope that he has. That's the standard. Now, the NASB translates the Greek term here as an earnest expectation. But if we look at it actually would describe an action, and that action is to watch with an outstretched head, like extending your neck in an eager anticipation. And so it provides a word picture really for us in that someone is watching anxiously. Paul is watching with a heightened anticipation. And it makes sense, given that Paul's understanding is that God's sovereign purposes are at work in his life. They're on his radar. And we also need to understand the biblical definition of hope. You see, the world has a different definition of hope than the Bible displays. Hope in our world seems to carry with it a sense of uncertainty, doesn't it? You know, if I say, I hope the sun will shine tomorrow, there's this chance that it will not, right? That's the way we use the word hope. But that's not a biblical definition of hope by any means. Because biblical hope actually exudes certainty. It's looking forward confidently with a reason to expect fulfillment. And so hope is something that we can confidently place our trust in. And then we need to ask then, so what is this eager expectation or this hope, this certainty that Paul has? Well, literally, if we translate it, he says that I will not be put to shame, that I will be put to shame in nothing. That's what he says literally, that I will be put to shame in nothing. Now, let's consider this for a moment. We'd have to go back to the Septuagint for this, because this idea of putting to shame is described by Isaiah. Isaiah illustrates what not being put to shame looks like. And we see this in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Where Isaiah writes, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And that verb at the end, will not be disturbed, is literally that this person will not be caused to hurry off, will not be caused disgrace or experience dishonor or, as I've already said, be put to shame. And we know that Isaiah here is exhorting trust in the cornerstone. And we know that a building's cornerstone is essential. Everything reflects back to it essentially. A cornerstone establishes the intersection of two walls, which essentially begin the building, right? It aligns the entire building. It determines the building's elevation and orientation, its direction in this world. And it's also pivotal for squaring the building. And of course, we also know that this is an allusion to Christ, who is our cornerstone. This is who Isaiah is speaking of. And yet, we see in the New Testament, even as Paul refers back to Isaiah 28 and verse 16, he does this in Romans, he exposes that the nation of Israel stumbled over this cornerstone, and as a result, they were put to shame. They will be put to shame. He writes this in Isaiah or in Romans 9 and verse 33, where we read, "They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be put to shame.'" And then again, Paul uses this same Greek term that means to be put to shame when he writes in Romans 10 and verse 11, he says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be put to shame." And so these passages speak to the hope of the believer whose certainty is in the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the shame that accompanies those who are without this hope, right? If we have hope, there will not be shame. But if we are without this hope that's described both by Isaiah and by Paul in Romans, then shame comes. And we can tie this, again, back to this sense of deliverance, the certainty of deliverance that Paul has expressed earlier, because Paul is looking at his ultimate vindication, and that's going to result from his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, from trusting in this cornerstone. And so Paul remains unashamed in the face of public perception, certainly, as well as in the face of the present circumstances that he finds himself in. His trust in God remains unbreached. Now, I've already, you know, kind of alluded to this, but there's an implication that arises from Paul's confident hope here in Philippians 1 and verse 20. And that is that the person who doesn't share Paul's trust, his hope, that person will be put to shame, that they will experience shame. And shame is ultimately the public disgrace that results from failing to trust in God and the justice that God will ultimately exercise. Now, walk with me here for just a little bit here. We know that Paul has faced many injustices before the human courts. And we know that ultimately he was martyred even as he proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And yet, Paul stood completely unashamed. Another Roman trial would only provide another opportunity to stand triumphantly for the sake of Christ. To even suffer for the sake of Christ without shame, because he knew he stood righteously before God. This is really what he's talking about when he says he will be put to shame in nothing. He will not be ashamed in anything. I have to ask, friends, do you share Paul's certainty? Do you share this hope in knowing that you too will be unashamed in anything? Now, we've already found ourselves on trial, right? And that trial continues tomorrow. And we've found ourselves on trial, not only in the courts of law, but also in the courts of the public's opinion, right? The world has actively tried to heap shame on us. And yet, we will not be put to shame. And the reason why we're not put to shame is because of the foundation upon whom we stand, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. And as long as we are planted firmly on him, we will not be put to shame. Now, our province, it believes that imprisoning pastors places shame on them. But they couldn't be more wrong, could they? Now, two thoughts very briefly on this. We know, right? We know objectively that shame is going to be experienced by those upon whom God's judgment falls. That's who's going to experience shame. And secondly, we can be reminded directly out of Paul's letter to the Philippians here in verse 12, where he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And so while the province is trying to heap shame on the church, on the churches that just desire to be faithful and obedient to Christ, we know that at the same time, God's got a huge purpose in it. And that is that the gospel would advance and that it would do so with greater progress. And also that Paul's imprisonment in Christ would become known to all, even as the imprisonments of these pastors has become known to all. And not only that, but it's then also spurred the brethren onto trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ more and to more courageously speak the word of God without fear. And so there's great purpose in this. Although the province has another view, they couldn't be more wrong, could they? And so we can be hugely encouraged by the certainty that Paul expresses in his expectation. And we should also know this, that this certainty, just as it never produced cowardice in Paul, will ever produce cowardice in us. In fact, it'll strengthen us. It'll give us a greater resolve in our inner man. And for that, we can be thankful. And so we see here that Paul's certainty in expectation ought also be our certainty in expectation. And so we've seen two certainties, one first in salvation, the second in our expectation, and now finally, Paul's certainty in Christ's exaltation. And we see this in verse 20, where he says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything." But then he continues on, he says, "But that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." So first we see here are the means through which Christ is exalted in Paul's life, and that is through his boldness. Now, this term is not referring to his behavior necessarily, but rather to his speech, what comes from his mouth. And so this term refers to a freedom of speech, an openness to speak publicly without restraint. And we see Paul even demonstrate this and articulate this to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, when he said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house." And again in verse 27, "and from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." This was the pattern of Paul's ministry. There was a boldness to it. He didn't hold back speech. His was a speech that concealed absolutely nothing. He passed over nothing. His ministry was characterized by an outspokenness, a frankness, and a plainness, because that is exactly what sinners need to hear. They need to hear the truth, unadulterated. And this is how Christ was exalted in Paul's body. Now, the word body is used in verse 20 here, and I would say that he's actually referring to his person. So not only his physical body, but his being, his person, and that Christ would be exalted in his person, whether in life or in death. And he's saying that this has to happen now. There's a sense of urgency, as always, which was throughout the consistent pattern of Paul's ministry. And this is the primary way that Christ is magnified in Paul's person, that he would openly proclaim without holding anything back, even despite all he had been through, despite even his current circumstances of being under house arrest. Paul continues to faithfully minister the gospel. And just like Job, he continues to be faithfully preserved, or he continues to be preserved in this faith that he exudes. In life, Paul displays this perseverance, and not only displays it outwardly, but he articulates it outwardly. We see this even in 2 Timothy 4:7, some of the last words that Paul writes in his lifetime, where he writes, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." This is exactly what Paul's example is in exalting Christ. He has kept the faith. And again, this is facilitated in Paul's life by the prayer support of the saints and certainly by the instrumental work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so Paul's hope is to exalt Christ in both life and death. And it fits so well with all that we've already seen in this epistle, how he's constantly taking the spotlight off of himself and putting it on Christ. Everything he does is to glorify Christ. And Paul wants the cause of Christ to be held in a greater esteem through praise and also through his deeds. That Christ would be glorified, that Christ would be magnified, that Christ would be constantly spoken of highly, whether in Paul's life and his example in life, or even through the means of Paul's death as he faces that death with confidence and looks forward to the certainty of deliverance. Now, again, there's no hint of despair in Paul's words by any means. And we see this even in Romans 14, 7 through 9, where we see him explain how both in life and death, Christ can be exalted, where he writes Romans 14 and verse 7, "For not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And this is exactly what Paul desired. Now, we see this in Paul's life, and one commentator describes it quite well when he wrote, "Every major feature of Paul's life at the time when he wrote to the Philippians, whether that be his physical comfort or the opinions others had about him, his position with respect to secular authorities, and the question of whether he lives or dies, each one of these are molded by his commitment to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so there's a question again that needs to be asked. Is Christ being exalted? Is Christ being exalted in your person today, currently? Is the certainty that Paul had, knowing that Christ would be exalted in his life through his ministry, despite his circumstances, can you say the same? Paul was certainly certain of not only his salvation, his expectation, but that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted through his person, whether in life or in death. And we really need to ask ourselves this. Now, we can even go back to these verses and ask several more questions. Is this what will cause you to rejoice? The certainty that one day you're going to be vindicated before God? Or do you have currently no reason to rejoice because of that? You're finding your joy perhaps in other things, but you will not find it knowing that you'll be delivered. Perhaps you know that you will not experience the same deliverance, the certainty of deliverance that Paul here is talking about, that you will not be vindicated before God, that you will not be proven to be innocent and declared as such before God, because currently you're depending on your own works for vindication. You think that there's something that you can do in order to bring about this deliverance. Well, friend, I'd have to tell you that you're mistaken. You're very wrong in that regard, because we know that no one's going to save himself. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that one is saved. And that's exactly why God sent his son. He sent his son into the world to redeem sinful man. And he came into the world to live a perfect life, to ultimately go out of obedience to the cross, just as his father had purposed, that he would hang on the cross and ultimately die on the cross. And while he hung on the cross, that the wrath of God would be poured upon him for the wrath, for the sins of man, that he would experience the full anger of the Father, that he'd be put into the grave, and then 3 days later that he'd be raised from the grave to show, to prove that both sin and death are defeated, and that therefore you can place your confident trust in him, knowing that it is through him that sin is defeated in your life, and that it's through him that when you die, you will be raised again and live eternally, that you will dwell eternally with God. That's the only way. You know, many people are going through this life thinking that in some way, if they're just good enough, if they just do enough works, that it's going to result in their deliverance. But certainly Paul never makes any mention of that, nor does Scripture. Your works are of no use. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were stuck in that helpless estate, Christ died for us. And it's through his death that we can be made new, that we can be made alive together with Christ, and then experience a reconciled relationship with God, that we can have peace with God. I don't know why anyone would turn away from that. I really don't. And then once that's happened, you look forward to being delivered out of our current estate, our current circumstances, because we then set our minds on what lies ahead for us, because we know that this world is perishing, but we're going to enter into the presence of God eternally. Well, we've seen three certainties here this morning, those certainties being of the deliverance, the vindication that will ultimately be had by Paul and all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that this is Paul's eager expectation. He desires to be together with Christ and not be put to shame. He will not be put to shame, it's certain. And then also, he desires that whether in life, in all that he does, or in death, that Christ would be exalted through his person.